any frequency, that I approach it with great apprehension, and it's always a stressful experience for me. It truly is. It's a serious responsibility, and you worry. You really do. Am I being faithful to the direction that God's given me, and more importantly, to the Word of God? And particularly when it comes to this morning's subject, we're going to talk about heaven. And I'm pretty excited about that. But I'll have to confess up front that for some time, maybe it's a function of age, but I truly don't think it is, because it's been for a number of years that I've wondered, what was heaven really like? And I'll explain my reservations as we, at least they'll become apparent as I go on. So I've talked to lots of pastors, including one PhD in Hebrew, close to a number of us, on the subject, and I have listened to the responses that they have provided. And interestingly, the most impressive view that I received was from that said Hebrew PhD. When I asked about what is heaven going to be really like, and he said, well, you know, I think it'll be a lot like the picture we have of Jesus walking up behind the two men on the road to Emmaus. And you'll recall he joins them. They invite him to come in and sit down. This is the resurrected Christ, to come in, sit down, and eat with them. And he does so. And then he opens the scriptures to them and explains everything from the beginning. Just imagine an answer to every conceivable question. And then, poof, he disappears, because he'll come again and he won't disappear. So that struck me, and that has stuck in my mind. But I still had questions about what seemed to be the incomprehensible difference between the portrayal in Genesis, the first two chapters, the garden, and the last three chapters of Revelation. Really perplexed by it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that too. We get, how do I go with it? If you're not familiar, but I think you are, you've all read those chapters of Genesis and of Revelation, and I won't read them all now, but the bottom line we get is that in the garden we see Adam and Eve, and they are what? They're working, perhaps tending is a better word for it, this garden that God has created, and he seems to walk among them, and I'll suggest instructs, because he does give them some instruction, and they work at what I'd like to call farming, but there are no weeds, and no pests, and they don't have weather problems that the current farmers have to deal with. And in that garden, there are two special trees that are mentioned, correct? One of them is what? The tree of life. And the other one is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we get that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Now, amazingly, they are free to do anything they wish. It is important to note that they have not yet fallen. So therefore, anything that they would do, presumably, would be consistent with God's instruction, except one thing. And that always blows me away. One thing, it reminds me of the child. You can tell him, do this, play with this, play with this, play with this, and don't play with this. And the one thing that the child will want to do, even at 2 years of age, is play with the one thing that you've forbidden him to play with. So, all right, they are told specifically to obey God and to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for they will certainly die. Genesis 2:17. Dire consequences, we are familiar with those dire consequences, and we all, what, suffer from them today. We are, prior to our salvation, dead in our sins, correct? but for God's saving grace and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, we would remain there, condemned as a result of that sin back when. The entire world, Paul tells us, is groaning as a result of the consequences of that sin. So God takes steps to ensure that that garden is not reinvaded by the sinners. He puts on the eastern gate, this is interesting, I have difficulty picturing it, but he puts on the eastern gate four heavenly bodies, cherubims. They're going to appear again in Genesis. And they're to block that entrance. And then someplace else, it doesn't outline specifically where, but he talks about a way. He then puts a flaming sword to block the way to the tree of life. And I thought that was kind of striking. Genesis 3, 23 and 24. Now, if I jump to the last three chapters of Revelation, we see what appears to be a setting that would be, ponder this for a minute, completely foreign to Adam and Eve. Correct? We're going to come back to this. What do we have? Rather than the garden, we see streets of gold, an immense walled city with 12 gates, and the gates themselves are made of single giant pearls. Wrestle with that one for a while. And God is on his throne being worshiped by 24 elders and four living creatures. Same four that we saw in the garden in Revelation, in Genesis. Interestingly, the tree of life being guarded in Genesis appears amid this strange setting. At least to my eye, the portrayal is, I can't reconcile the two. But that tree of life is there, and we're going to see in Revelation that those that are there are free to eat from it. All right, it was once banned. So I don't know about you, but that's part of the reason that I was asking questions, because neither one of those pictures, as I conjured them up in my mind, satisfied me. So what's the objective that I have this morning? And it's simply stated, I hope to present, and I hope it's informed, and an inspiring picture of heaven that'll prompt us all to share what Paul's stated desire, which was to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. In other words, his emphasis was on leaving this tent of corrupted flesh and to join the Lord wherever he is now. Now, question. Do you really think heaven is as great a place as Paul did? I'm going to give you three verses of his to give you a picture of what Paul thought about heaven and what his attitude was. If you have your Bibles, fine. We'll start at 2 Corinthians 5:8. If you don't, there should be some under the seat. And you have a piece of paper in the bulletin if you wish to get the verses down, because I don't want you to have to look them all up. Okay, how did Paul feel about heaven? 2 Corinthians 5:8. Yes, he says, we're fully confident. We would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. And speaking of Paul's eagerness to go to heaven, look at Philippians, you'll hear it here, 1:23-24. He says, I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sake, it's better that I continue to live. I'll add parenthetically, here and with you. And then the last quote, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1-4, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in a place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you'll share in all his glory. You'll be there. You'll be with him. Now, I'm not sure Paul is commanding us to look in that direction, but certainly it's suggesting he places a high priority on our view of heaven. Question. While Paul expressed an eagerness to be out of his body and in heaven with the Lord, why does it seem that so many Christians don't truly echo Paul's desire, that is, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord? And I submit that a possible answer is, and I'm going to elaborate on that in a minute, is that we have a distorted view of heaven. As I admitted, the picture that I once had of heaven was not very positive to me. And I remember it was a quote ascribed to Mark Twain. And he said, and I'll come close to that a little bit later on, but I'm recalling it now. He said something to the effect, if heaven consists of endlessly watching clouds drift by and lambs jump over fences, he says, I have no interest in going, and besides, not many of my friends will be there. It is interesting, and I'm just saying that's possible. So, all right, there's a writer that named John Eldridge, and he writes in his book, The Journey of Desire, he says, nearly every Christian I've spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service. We've settled on an image of a never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. I'm not saying that's yours. I'm simply saying that is a common response, at least to this writer. And think about that. Why should it be the case? Why might that be the norm, even if you consider yourself to be an exception? And I think it's because of a common misunderstanding of what heaven is, an understanding that's been warped and corrupted, and therefore does not appeal to many believers. Now, a book that really prompted me to pursue this subject, the message this morning, is called Heaven, and it's written by Randy Alcorn. It's about 10, 12 years old now, I think, the book. Thick book, 500 pages or so. So I'm only looking at a small speck of it. But he contends that God made us to desire, and therefore what we do or should desire, if we admit it, is exactly what he promises to those who follow Jesus Christ, a resurrected life and a resurrected body with the resurrected Christ on the resurrected earth. Our desire should correspond precisely to God's plan. In other words, that's what should be foremost in our thinking. And the suggestion is, it isn't. If writers like Alcorn and Eldridge are correct, and that many of us don't eagerly desire to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, the question would be, why? And Alcorn maintains the distorted view of heaven is due in part to the lack of attention that scholars have devoted to the subject. And this is, I don't know about you, but this was stunning, absolutely stunning to me. He says, Calvin never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. That's kind of interesting. And he says further, I haven't read Institute of Christian Religion by Calvin, but it's multiple volumes. I looked at one that had 1,822 pages. And he has very little mention of eternity and heaven in the Institutes, but he covers in depth any number of other significant theological issues. Reinhold Niebuhr makes no mention of heaven in his two-volume, The Nature and Destiny of Man, none. William Shred's dogmatic theology includes 87 pages on eternal punishment and two on heaven. And lastly, a name familiar to many of you, Martin Lloyd-Jones' 900-page Great Doctrines of the Bible devotes less than two pages to the eternal state on the new earth. I don't expect you to remember all of that, but the point I do expect you to remember is there's a possibility that the focus has not been as great on eternity as it might have been. I'm going to ask you a question. How many messages do you recall hearing on the end times? Now, the end times generally regarded as a 7-year period, correct? And it ends. How many messages have you heard on heaven, which is eternal? Jeff isn't here, but I don't remember on heaven except when he preached on Revelation. And perhaps because he's expository as opposed to a topical would explain it more. But nonetheless, the focus is on end times and not on eternity, were it out to be. Now, there appear to be differing views of heaven presented in Genesis and Revelation, at least to me. The question is, are they both accurate? Is one more accurate than the other? What am I supposed to read from it? And how do I homogenize, if you will, those two dichotomous views, if you will, at least from my perspective? Personally, I hadn't been able to square the circle. I think I can now, but I've spent a lot of years trying to square that, looking at the garden. And I love gardens, and there's a picture John should have somewhere, maybe up here. Oh, is it the magic? It'll convey what is it better than? All right, it's going to come up. We got to turn it. In any event, the difference between these two photos, to me, pictures, paintings, whatever, they say it all. In terms of the human in me trying to reconcile the two. I'm starting out away from my notes as he's working, saying, the garden, God said, what about it? He said, in 6 days, he said, good, 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 and ultimately, very good. Did he not? I interpret that as perfect. So, all right, he's got it set up. Now we come to Revelation, and the last three chapters are what it's what it's going to be, clearly. Now, why the difficulty in conveying the two pictures? Now, let's have the one John of Revelation. And the other one that I had a choice of, I chose, this is the second coming. I had another one. The other one shows the 24 elders before the throne of God, but it's as dramatic as this picture. And then there's the whole company, the church, around them, and it's holy, holy, holy 24/7. And my notes, if I'll find my place back here, I know they say, my notes say, I'm not demeaning anybody, including God, by design. I'm simply confessing that it was confusing to me, and it was hard for me to reconcile. And it prompted my desire to try to do just that which I'm working on today. I was ignorant. At least I believe that was the case or the excuse. So what will heaven be really like? This morning we're going to explore the Bible and what it really has to say. We only have like 30 minutes. I have more time than I might have had otherwise because it was a pretty brief introduction and I don't want to waste the opportunity. Right? All right. Now, I'm going to take a little poetic license. In fact, a lot of poetic license. As the writer of Heaven said, and the reviews of it, yes, there are some assumptions that are not fully supportable, but I don't believe there's any heresy in what I'm going to say. All right? I'll let you decide that. More importantly, I hope God agrees with me. Imagine you go to sleep one night, and the Lord's return is announced. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 with a trumpet and the voice of God from heaven, right? Is that not the picture? Now, you happen to be as deaf as I am. And everybody that goes to Bible study knows my problem. Hey, it's a minor inconvenience. It's a minor inconvenience, but it's a real one. And I sleep through it, okay? Now, I had a dream that night. I did have a dream that night that I was swept up to meet the Lord in the air. Am I still consistent with Scripture? And I came, back down again to the earth, correct? I'm biblically sound so far. Then I awaken. And gosh, it's a different, I never felt better. This is the first time in 20 years my back hasn't. What's that sound I hear? The birds are singing. Are you getting? I go out to the kitchen. The first thing I think of is Jesus. I don't even grab the paper. I finally get around to turning on my coffee. Correct? It perks, and I sit down at my table, and Jesus is sitting across from me. Think about that. But isn't that realistic? All right, we'll go a little bit further. At least that'll catch your attention, I think. It comports with the road to Emmaus picture. Jesus was the risen Christ, was he not? He was bodily, he ate. I think Jesus probably would have a muffin with me that morning. And I'm not being disrespectful. So what did he promise? And we read John 14, 1-3 this morning. He promised to return and take us to the place in his Father's house he'd prepared for us. We're told it will all happening in the twinkling of an eye, in a nanosecond, in 1 Corinthians 15, 52. And where does the scripture say the Father's house will be? And now I am going to read. Then I saw a new, 21 verse 1, heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All such things are gone forever. Now, is my word picture really far-fetched, or does it actually conform or comport with Scripture? Now I've left you breathless. I'm going to get back and fill in some blanks. Okay, heaven should be our focus, but we can get more. Can we get a more realistic picture of what it would be like than the picture of the Garden of Eden or of the 24 elders that I offered earlier? I like to say at the jail, I hope this is sound, that the Bible in some respects is like a paint-by-numbers picture. It's all there, but we need to fill in the colors in our mind, and the Bible provides those colors if our eyes are open to see them. So I want to look at a few verses that I think fill in a considerable amount of color. We'll start with Genesis 3, 23 and 24. Going back, we were there earlier, but didn't cover this. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim, heavenly creatures, to the east of the garden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, what does this passage suggest about the status of the garden? One thing for sure, he elected to protect the garden, did he not? To keep sin and sinners out. Does it also suggest he intended to preserve it? He chose to retain the garden and the tree of life. Why protect the tree of life if he didn't intend to use it again? And we know that he did use it again in Revelation. There's a commonality there. I've always read this passage, but truly I ignored the possibility of anything other than to keep Adam and Eve out. Then I noticed, guard the way to the tree of life. The tree and the way was to be retained. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Think about that, but not right now. Now, we were in Hebrews 12 this morning, and I want you to go to chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, we're going to go 11 through 16. Abraham, and I've highlighted this, was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. It was by faith that even Sarah was able to have a child, though she was barren and was too old. She believed that God would keep his promise, and so the whole nation came from this one man who was as good as dead, a nation with so many people that, like the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore, there's no way to count them. All these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they had come from, they could have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. This is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 13, 14. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Now, when you look at these Hebrew passages, you can't help but think that people who read them, they saw the word city, homeland, home. Do you think they interpret those spiritually or literally? I believe they saw a land, they saw a home, they saw a city. I don't know how else one could construe that. Oh, no, this is some ethereal thing that's yet to be that they'll find. I've not all these years been able to see that, and I think it's because of my biases that have developed over the time. I now believe that heaven does have cities, homes, if you will, and a land. We'll find out. Now, we read John 14, 1 through 3 earlier, but I'm going to read it again with some emphasis. John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. A lot of you, most of you know this passage. How do you interpret it? What did John understand Jesus to have said? What did John's hearers understand him? You think Jesus was talking about that ethereal place in the wherever? Or was he talking about a real house, real castle, real cities with rooms? Does the place imply that we apply to us that it's something tangible? I most certainly believe that it does. Do you believe that John or his readers thought he was talking only in spiritual terms? I don't think so. It's we who tend to think that way. They can't be talking about a real place, a palace. No, you're getting my drift. I want to look a little further. Jesus offers a parable, the parable of the minas, the parable of the talents. Now, I've determined that it takes 60 minas to equal a talent. If I could determine how much a talent's worth, I could tell you how much a mina's worth. But I can't. I simply know what 60 minas. Jesus takes 10 servants. He gives each of them a mina, a measure of money. And what does he say to them? He says, invest it. Correct? Invest that mina. Now I'm going to read. While they were listening to this, Luke 19, verse 11, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Does that remind you of anybody? Okay, you got the picture. Quick group. The people thought the kingdom of God was at hand. It was in the sense that he was there. John talked about it in class this morning.
But they were seeking an earthly kingdom, not a heavenly kingdom. And furthermore, they wanted it now. He was talking about a kingdom when he returns as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So the 10 cities that he was giving out to that one servant who had multiplied his one mina into 10 can't have been in the now. He had to be talking about the future. He just said he went to a foreign land, a distant land, and would return with his reward. Back to the parable, the king returns and asks for an accounting. Luke 19, 16 to 17, first one came, said, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, good and faithful servant, the master replied, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Now, cities are tangible entries. I've wrestled with that in my picture of heaven. Cities? 10 cities? I'm in charge of. Another one, as I recall, had 2 cities. Those are tangible things in this heaven that is yet to come. If you'd heard Jesus speak, would you thought of it as intangible or imaginary? I don't think so. He's talking about his return and real cities. And here's the problem. I started with it. I started with the corruption of the truth, and I'm going to give some wiggle room here. But consider this giant of the faith, one of the most used and quoted commentaries by Matthew Henry, which is 6 volumes, not as concise, as complete. Commentary in the Bible includes the following as an explanation or meaning of what Jesus meant when he put the man in charge of 10 cities. Quote, those that are diligent and faithful in serving Christ are commonly blessed in being made blessings to the places where they live. Now, unless I have missed something, he's talking about rewards in this life. Jesus is clearly talking about rewards in the next life. Now, I'm not qualified to challenge Matthew Henry, but I do think I'm free to question. But perhaps it contributes to what I said was the problem before, distortions in terms of misunderstanding. It brings to mind the idea of disembodied spirits of believers spend eternity with the Lord just praising and singing hymns, and the 24 elders and the whole body of believers, 24/7, hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise the holy, 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 and I'm not being sacrilegious. But that's a picture of this kind, and I don't think it's real. We'll talk a little bit about that in a second. This verse, 1 Corinthians 13:12, and perhaps it contributes. It says, what? Many of you know it. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. All right, at this time I've been talking about heaven, which I believe will be on a renewed earth, restored to the very good, perfect condition it was when he looked over what he had made and declared it very good in Genesis 1:31. In his time, God will deliver the new Jerusalem and dwell forever with his people, as we outlined in Revelation 21. In the interim, all of us sitting here are in the here and now, correct? Heaven and the new earth is yet to come and won't until the Lord returns. What about all the believers that are asleep and are waiting for that resurrection and the Lord's return? We know their bodies are waiting, but we also know they're in the ground. But where are their spirits? Remember the thief on the cross? What did Jesus mean when he told that thief, today you will be with me in paradise? Luke 23:43. The word paradise comes from a Persian word, and it's paradisa, meaning a walled park or an enclosed garden. Reminds one of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Randy Alcorn, the author of the book Heaven that I referred to earlier, contends that there is an intermediate heaven. And he suggests it's like this. I've got to come back. I'm sorry, but I want to go to Paul again one more time in Philippians 1, 21 to 23. Remember he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That is much better. He confirmed that he would be with the Lord, but he knew the new heaven on earth would not come until the Lord returned. So he's talking about an intermediate route where he was going to be between that time when the Lord returns and while he was yet dead. He says, I know a man. He had a vision, remember? Paul had more insight than anyone else as to what this intermediate space spot might be. And he wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 to 4. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He was caught up to the third heaven. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. And he heard things too sacred to be put into words, things that a person is not permitted to speak. Now go back to Alcorn. He offers a perfect analogy attempting to explain the difference between the heaven of those asleep and the new earth upon his return. Now, there are millions of believers now, I suspect, that are asleep awaiting his return. Their bodies are in the grave, but their spirits wait. Their spirits, like me when I was asleep in my dream, are waiting the call, the wake-up call, when the dead in Christ will rise to meet him first. And he gave this analogy that is flawed, but it ain't bad. He says, suppose you live in Miami, I'm going to say Jacksonville. You lived in Jacksonville in a homeless shelter. So you're broke. And you receive this letter in the mail. It's a legal letter from a lawyer. And in it, it's from an uncle you didn't know you had. And it says that you have inherited a mansion overlooking the ocean in Santa Barbara, California. And at the same time, it's announced that you will find a job that's there for you, and it's exactly the thing you always wanted to do in your life. That job will be there. You will also find some family and friends who have moved to that same community. Awesome, correct? You're ready to go, correct? Don't ask me how in the story he gets the money for his airplane ticket, but Pan Am was still flying then. Oh, that's right, they didn't go to Dallas and Los Angeles, but we're going to make them go there. So he goes up to the Pan Am counter, and the ticket agent says, and where are you going today, sir? And he says, I'm going to Santa Barbara, or Los Angeles, but I'm changing planes in Dallas, or the plane's going to stop in Dallas. So does the ticket agent say he's going to Dallas, or does he say he's going to Santa Barbara? Or Los Angeles, with a stop in Dallas. Dallas is an intermediate stop in the flight, correct? We're still there. So, what does he tell his friends? Does he tell his friends, I'm going to Dallas? No, he says, I'm going to Los Angeles. And I'm going to stop. He may not even mention that, even though he may spend hours, he may spend the better part of a day waiting for his flight. While he was in Dallas, he's technically a resident of that area. Correct? But it's, for some, it's not his destination. All right. So, what do we have? What do we have? Heaven for those of us, or those that have fallen asleep, are in the intermediate heaven. They're in Dallas. When he gets back on the plane, he's got friends and family and sort of others that are going to join him as he goes to Santa Barbara through Los Angeles, which is what? Heaven. Now, that intermediate, he's going to have a wonderful time because some of those friends, imagine it. They meet him at Dallas. They're on the same plane. Good gracious, Bill, I haven't seen you in 20 years. Are you there? Remember those great times we had laying tile out at Bethel Youth Camp. All right. But you get the picture of an intermediate and a final destination. So, summarize it. I don't see a conflict now between Genesis picture of the garden as heaven on earth and the picture in Revelation. And there's a reason. Only time, and I say progress, has taken place, and the garden has been transformed into the New Jerusalem. And the problem that John had is not unique to John, as he tried to portray something he had never seen before and couldn't identify with. And this is what I grasped, made the bell ring, made the light come on. Imagine Adam and Eve received a vision of the world in 2017. Now, you can remove sin and the effects of sin, make it more beautiful even than it is. But Adam and Eve see a vision, as Paul did, or as John did, of heaven. And they now are tasked with describing it to Cain and Abel. A light went off in my head. John had no way of conveying what he saw. No experience that related. Totally foreign. How do Adam and Eve explain jet planes, even our attire? Remember, they were before the fall nude. Well, I guess some are still nude. Maybe that's all in Hollywood. But are you following me? So that I concluded then, wait a minute. That's John. Garden of Eden simply has, and dare I use the word, evolved or progressed to where we are, ultimately where we will be. I will look across the lake at Lake May, and I was talking to Colin earlier, and the sky will still be blue, and the sunset will still be gorgeous colors. There won't be any mosquitoes, I'm sure of that. All right. And what else? It'll be all in high definition. Correct? It'll be in high definition. It's real. It is something that truthfully I can't wait to see. And I hope you are as eager to look forward to it as I am. I'm looking forward to stopping in Dallas. There are a number of folks that I want to see jump on that plane with me. It's going to be a real hoot the last part of that ride until we finally get there. Now, today's been nothing but an introduction, a snapshot, but I hope it's intrigued you to think a tad differently about the reality of heaven on earth with real people, real buildings, and doing things that you love to do. You may even be back in the cockpit. Think about it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your Spirit to enlighten us. We thank you for the desire to understand. We thank you for the comfort that you provide us. As we live in a world of uncertainty, Lord, and one that many would say is filled with increasing stresses, but we know you are faithful, and you know that you provide us, by your Spirit, all the encouragement we need to carry on. Now, Lord, help us to serve, honor, and glorify you in our words, in our actions, and in our relationships, which is the sole purpose for which you've given us life. And we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sapphire skies, their praises.